Now, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the character of Moses, and by so doing, also looking at the dealings of God with his covenant people. And so, in a sense, we are doing two things, yet they are one. We are looking at the character of an individual that God raises to be used for his glory, as God has always done throughout the long history of the church. He has used individuals, and he deals with those individuals. And also, in so doing, he also restores, revives, and helps his people, his church, and reminds them of his promise and his covenant. And you cannot really separate these two things. You might say, did he need Moses? No. He could have raised another Moses, but this is the man that he raised. And this happens in the history of the church. And it's a way that God works, and we cannot argue with it. We cannot treat the church of God as if it were a business organization. It is a church. And the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. Here he revives, and there's a decline. And then there's a declension here, and then revives over there. And God works as he wills. He raises a man here, and he raises a man there. He confounds the wisdom of the wise over there, and he takes a simple person over here and raises him to be a mighty man of God. God will work in the way that he chooses. I think I need to say that for us to understand the strange ways of our God. There are hymns that say, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. But God moves, and it is wonders that he does perform. Now, my text is in chapter 15 this morning, and it's verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Verse 11. Among the gods, who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. It's part of a song, of a hymn. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That's my text. But in a way, my context is the whole of this chapter. The situation, if I may just briefly go over for the benefit of all of us here. The situation of the people of God has changed dramatically over the past period. And God deals with Moses and he deals with the people. He saw the people of God. They were in Egypt because, if you remember, in the time of Jacob, in the time of Joseph, they went to Egypt and there they experienced a wonderful deliverance from a time of great sorrow and plague and affliction. But the honeymoon was over. Joseph was dead, and a few centuries had passed. The people of Israel were now slaves in Egypt, and Pharaoh had followed Pharaoh. The people sighed. They sighed because their burdens were heavy. They were no longer recognizable, really, as God's people. They only half remembered the covenants. Yet in some strange way, they did remember, but only in a vague way. And in this time, we have a character coming on the scene. The people are reluctant. The man is Moses. Somehow he is saved from the murder that took place of all the little children, the little boys. And he lives as a prince for 40 years. Then he commits a murder. He's a wild, arrogant man. And a murderous in his character. He was a Hebrew. His mother brought him up, although she was there as a nurse. We know the story of how he was delivered. He was a prince of 40 years and had the arrogance of an Egyptian prince. And then he became a pauper for 40 years. And God dealt with him in the wilderness. And then for 40 years, God raised him to be a patriarch. You cannot serve God without God dealing with you. You cannot go out on the mission field undealt with. You cannot be raised as a pastor or anointed of the Lord without somewhere, as Jacob was, touched by God. Somewhere he touches your thigh. Somewhere he makes you lame. And Moses had to be dealt with. Why? In order that he might be trusted to lead God's people. That's why. You see, we are talking about spiritual things. And our dimension is on a spiritual level. The people are reluctant. There are great problems here in Moses and the people. And in chapter 14, verse 31, at last, they didn't want to leave Egypt. They grumble and grouse and all this. Their burdens were made heavier. Moses argues with God. God is angry with Moses. Eventually, he goes to Pharaoh. Then he learns what it means to be on his own before Pharaoh. Then he goes with a difference, with God with him. And he learns, really, this lesson, if I may put it from the verses of a hymn, a lesson that he never forgot. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. That is the one thing a church must learn. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. An individual must learn that as well. Wonderful thing happens. Pharaoh releases them eventually. And we know of the Passover. And then they cross the Red Sea. God opens the waters. I'm not going to explain that away. He did divide the waters. If you start from the premise of God and believe in the supernatural, surely the God of the galaxies, the God of the universe, it is nothing for him to just bring his finger and make a little groove and put the waters aside. It is nothing. It would hardly class as a miracle in the books of heaven. But for us, it is a thing most amazing. Has he not cleared the way for you many a time? Has there not been a Red Sea deeper than any waters? Has he not made a path for you many a time? Oh, believe, he can, he does, he will. Then after this, the people are very happy. And in chapter 14, verse 31, at last, they are becoming into a people. They are his people, but into a realization. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people, here's the beginning of things, feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Three things at last. The fear of God, not the fear of Pharaoh, the fear of God, faith in God, and trust in his pastors, in his servants, in those whom he chooses to anoint and to raise up. Those three things. You might say, whatever, however did that happen? It happened in a very hard and a difficult way, yet it happened. Moses now himself, prince, pauper, patriarch, the dealings of God. He became a meek man. I've quoted this every morning in the series so far, but I will quote it for a while yet again. No man is born meek. Weak, yes. Slothful, yes. Indifferent, easygoing, yes. Meek, never. No born again man inherits meekness automatically. Meekness is a God-given quality. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is controlled strength. There is a vast difference between a sloppy, weak individual and a strong man who controls his strength. That's meekness. How can a man become meek? A sentence I had from Alexander White, true meekness must be planted and watered and pruned and purified. True meekness is planted in my heart, and then God looks after it. It's his plant. True meekness must be planted of God and watered and purified and pruned. He's got to purify me. He's got to give certain fertilizers. And sometimes they are not all that tasty. Sometimes he's got to use a knife on me. A true meekness must be planted and watered and pruned and purified and beaten upon by every wind of God and cut to pieces by every knife of God. And he makes a man of you and me. The dealings of God. They had left Egypt, but they were remembering the Passover. They crossed the Red Sea. And God, now if I may use a verse from what we've had before, Exodus 6, verse 7, "And I will take you to me for a people." They were already a people, but he is speaking to them. "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now then, in the last verse I quoted in chapter 14, now at last they saw it. We are his people. He is our God. They didn't say it like that. They said it like this. We fear God and not Pharaoh. We believe in God and not in chariots. We trust in Moses and not in the magicians of Pharaoh's court. That is where they've come. They've come a long way. Took them some time. But they haven't come all the way. May I bring you now for a few minutes to these little things I have this morning. The praises of God's people. When God has done something wonderful, aren't we happy? Oh, we're full of joy. And we feel we want in some way to express our delight. And this is why we should always express our delight in the spirit, in spirit and in truth. And not allow the carnality of the flesh to take over and over enthusiasm. Yet we sing praises to God in a controlled way, and yet in a way where our spirit is lifted up to God. Moses sang. I don't know what kind of voice he had. I don't think it matters. I don't think he had a specially good kind of voice. But he made a joyful noise unto the Lord. But he sang. And they joined in. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord. Why? For he hath triumphed gloriously. He brought us out of Egypt. He held Pharaoh still. He laid low the Egyptians. He brought us through the Red Sea. He crushed our enemies. Our God, he hath triumphed gloriously. That's a song that we have. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him a habitation. Look at what's happening now. The restoration of worship. He has become my habitation. My Father's God. They're beginning to remember their history. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My Father's God. And I will exalt him. What's happening here in the camp of Israel? They are now beginning the restoration of true worship in spirit and in truth. They are beginning to recognize the centrality of the worship of God in their lives. And from verse 3 to verse 19, we have the story there of the deliverance of God's people and how wonderful and remarkable the miracles are. And they learn to fear God, to believe in God, to praise God, and trust his servants. That's the song. I've read the song at the beginning. Verse 11 is a highlight. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Now listen to the words. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Think of that for a moment. I'll see how that can affect my worship and yours. What do I recognize in him? Glorious in holiness, a pure thing. So I'm careful what I say. Fearful in praises, I praise thee, yet I'm not stupid in the way I do it. With reverence and with honor, as befits the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Fearful in praises, doing wonders. I look around. Miracles in my own life, miracle in yours, opening a Red Sea for you and for me. And we begin to realize he is a sovereign God who is active, and he is incomparable in all his majesty, in his glory, in his might. If we'd have time, I'd have asked you to sing the hymn that we sang before the message again. You sang it quite well, but you know, I don't know if our hearts were fully in it, you know. Did you really look at those words? I'm not saying it in a rebuking way. I mean it with humility. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. There is no one like unto thee, no rival. Then what about the refrain? Shouldn't we have put a little bit more into it? I do not mean bawling, but more robust. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Being a Welshman, it's very difficult for me to remember those words, and you must forgive me now. And if you don't like the Welsh language, I'll start liking it. Pardius in marae vel te di, and hard ein hort behod I ni. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Even the unregenerate churches of Wales would double and double that. Believers, why didn't we? Do you see what I'm saying? Raise yourself, not to bawl, but to be robust. There is no one like unto thee. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? And then I say it again and again. Not because the words are pretty, not because the tune is fairly presentable, but because it's true. If you've been delivered, you're able to do it. Oh, my friend, believe that he can open the Red Sea for thee, and thou wilt fear God and have faith in God and believe his prophets. The problems of God's people, is it all going to be easy now? An unexpected difficulty takes place. Do you remember before their reluctance and their opposition? Now it has been turned from reluctance and opposition to faith and to praise. But the echo of the praise has hardly died away. The singing of the commander Gani, the singing festival, has hardly faded. When they were singing more or less these words, who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Then the bass come in, then the tenor, then the contralto, then the soprano, then people like myself, the neutrals. We all come in singing refrain upon refrain, and there it comes wave upon wave, and it's wonderful. And then they say, oh, we're thirsty. Well, been singing rather a long time. Quite naturally thirsty. So I think they'll have a drink of water. They had a shock. They thought it was going to be an easy Christian life. They thought there were no problems in the faith. Some trials are the attacks of Satan. Some trials are the testings of God. Some trials are caused by the mistakes of our own hearts. Those are the three. Some are sent by God. Some come from the pit. Some from our own foolishness and the lusts of our hearts. It is not always easy to know which is which. Perhaps a heart one is fairly easy to discern. It is not always easy, but the important thing is this, from whichever direction they come, if you're a believer, it is how you respond and how you react that's important. When it comes from God, when it's a knife or the wind, testing you and proving you and pruning you and purifying you. If it's from Satan, God can overrule, and so that you call to God for help, and that he overrules Satan and uses even that satanic attack, that you will be the stronger and the better for the attack even there. Like he uses Cyrus in the Old Testament against the people of Israel. Plenty of examples. Or if it's from the lust of your own heart, and then you cry out, "Oh Lord, my besetting sin is overcoming me again," and you cry to God, and there the surgeon's knife divine comes and deals with you there, and you're the stronger for the resistance that God gave you when you called upon him. It's how you react that's important, whichever direction it may be. It takes time. There's a hymn that says, "When grace has well refined my heart." Or another, "Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my breast." Where are you? Where are you? You can learn quickly, or we can be slow. The pilgrimage is on. I'll show you what happened to them. So, verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they were 3 days in the wilderness and found no water until they came to Marah. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter." Poisonous and bitter diseases, they made you well. Many pools like this in a desert land are like that. These waters were vile, they were terrible. And they were making them quite ill. It didn't take much to make them grumble. And in verse 24, they said, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" It was only a few days ago they were singing, "Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? Or who has grace so rich and free?" They feared God, they had faith in God, they believed in Moses. Now they have some bitter water. A bitter experience comes their way. Whether it is a testing of God, whether it is a satanic attack, whichever it may be now, a bitter experience is coming their way, or the circumstances of life, and they murmur, "Why should this happen to me? Why should I have to drink these bitter waters? After all I've gone through, did I not suffer enough in Egypt? Did I not suffer enough during that time? Wasn't it frightening to see the host of Pharaoh after us? Wasn't it an apprehensive and an anxious time when we weren't sure if the Red Sea would open?" And they don't mention the deliverance. They just remember the problems now. Murmuring is one of the deepest sins of God's people. It has been the primary cause of divisions in churches. The primary cause in the destruction of many a blessing. Murmur. Do you know what murmuring is? It isn't that I want to criticize, you know, but you know, it wasn't really right, was it? I'd never say anything, mind, and I don't want to cause any trouble, but then a little draft comes, and what you said is repeated. "Do you know so-and-so's been hurt? And they feel they're not a person to complain, as you know. And they feel very deeply about it. And it wasn't right. And it shouldn't be allowed." Then the next person says, "Do you know what I've heard? There are dozens of people in the church. And they feel very angry about this. And very upset. And it shouldn't be allowed. Where are the elders? Where are the deacons? What about the pastor? What's happened? There is a volcanic eruption." It was but a little breeze. Haven't you had your summer holiday spoilt by a little breeze? The little breeze became a gale, and the gale became a storm. Then you had to rush for shelter. Murmuring. The Israelites were experts. If you want to know, want a crash course on murmuring, follow the example of the murmuring of the Israelites. And so they murmured. And they murmured because of the bitter waters. And what happened then? The purpose is not a problem we have. Grace hasn't yet refined their heart. It's doing a good job, but it's taking time. Grace takes time. There is such a thing as an instant believer, but there is no such thing as instant graciousness. It takes time. It takes all your life. We drink bitter waters. What can grace do? One last thing, just for a moment. The purposes of God's provision. Now that he comes into the situation, and Moses now is anxious. Now, before, remember, he went to the people when they were talking and when they were frightened, and that wasn't exactly murmuring. He said, don't be afraid. Today you'll see the salvation of the Lord, and the Red Sea will be cleared, and you'll get across on dry ground. And he spoke with great confidence. But this time he feels, oh, they can't take anymore. They've suffered. They've gone through a lot, and they just can't take anymore at all. And you can feel like that sometimes as a servant of the Lord. Oh Lord, why have we been through a lot? Or this little family have been through a lot? Or that individual's been through a lot? They can't take anymore. These waters, they really are too bitter for them. And I'm afraid that if they drink of these waters, oh, I'm afraid. Now, he's not angry with God. He's pleading with God. He loved Israel. And he trusted God. In verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters. The waters were made sweet, where he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and he proved them. He said, I'm proving you. Yes, they're bitter waters, but look at that tree. Take a few of its branches and cast them into the water, and you'll find there'll be a difference. And the agony of the heart of Moses now, and the murmuring of the people. There are no arguments in the heart or murmuring in Moses at all. It's, oh Lord. And he says, don't worry, I'm proving my people now. Don't worry now. I'm teaching them, I'm refining them. I'm pruning them. I'm purifying them. I'm working on them. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. I'll remind thee of the covenant. Yes, these waters are bitter. Yes, you could die of diseases. I will sweeten these bitter waters. But I want to remind you, you've been singing very well in that singing festival, and I was very happy. I enjoyed your praises. It was very lovely. The angels listened, and they joined in as well. It was great. All that was wonderful. But now look, I'm proving you, these bitter waters, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be tried unto praise and honor in the appearing. I'm doing something in you. I'm doing something in your people. I'm showing them that they need not murmur. I'm showing them that I can make bitter things sweet. And I'm closing with this now. We have mostly had bitter experiences in the life of our faith. Times when we'd almost say, well, Lord, Lord, it has been a short time since. Lord, oh Lord. And then rather than say that, sometimes we haven't got to that stage, we murmur and we say, why is this happening to me again? Why is this coming my way? Why should this be to me? But when grace refines our hearts, we begin to learn that God, in bitter experiences, can do something to us, that we may be the better for it, that we may be used in certain circumstances, that we may be able to help other people going through trials and afflictions of a similar kind, whatever he may have in view. God allows bitter waters sometimes, but he can turn them sweet. How can they be turned sweet? I have no tree that I can throw into the bitter waters of your life. Oh yes, I have. Not a tree, but a cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My riches gain, I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Look again, as a believer, look again, and hold up your bitter waters, hold up your bitter experience, and think of the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he drank that, and think of the suffering of Calvary, and then you say, that I may know him. But I do know him as my Savior, yes, but there is more to know. As I now immerse myself in the knowledge of God, what does this mean? That I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. What is happening to me? I'm being pruned and I am being purified. Why? To be more like him. To be more like my Savior. To take out Egypt. You see, it was a great deliverance to bring Israel out of Egypt, but it took centuries to take Egypt out of Israel. The ways of Egypt, the thinking of Israel, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world would peer into every part of their religious life. And so God has to refine us, and God has to purify us. But in this, Moses rises as an individual, as a meek man, not a weak man, as a meek man, a giant of faith. So you and I, in the corporate body too, that in adversity, we discover underneath, you know it, are the everlasting arms that you would not have felt but for the adversity. Oh, I say this with the deepest care. I haven't had much adversity in my life. I do not know the suffering that some of you have gone through. But the little that I have had, I would not say lead me into adversity, but I would say, thank you, Lord. I would. I would say, thank you, Lord. And I would say it quietly. It wouldn't be the singing festival now, uplifting, robust. Thank you, Lord, for I would never have known that thou didst love me so much had it not been for that. Now, I say it carefully. It's not easy to receive it. He can make the bitter sweet. Where? You don't throw in Calvary. Turn your eyes, survey the cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What does this demand of me? My soul, my life, my all. Who is a pardoning God? Who is a God? Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee that we this day can honour thy person, thy name, and thy day. Help us, O Lord, to honour thee, and knowing in so doing, thou hast promised to honour thy people, to honour us. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.